you will, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, we're going to be in just a moment in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. I will ask you to keep your Bible open because we'll end with the seventh chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6, while you're finding your place there, let's give you a little quick, brief history of what's been going on. Of course, the book of Acts opens with our Savior speaking to the disciples that he's ready to ascend, and he gives them that last instance of the Great Commission before he ascends into heaven when he says, "But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." You notice he does not say, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me if you give out a gospel tract." He does not say, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me if you go door to door." Doesn't say, "You shall be witnesses unto me if you live a good Christian life." No, we have to remember that every single Christian is a witness unto him from the moment we're saved to the moment we're called home to glory. I love that old poem. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by all that you do and all that you say. People read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? He begins by giving them the last instance of the Great Commission. Then we find them all gathered together in one accord in that upper room. The Holy Ghost descends on the church in that wonderful day of Pentecost where Peter stands up and preaches that powerful message. I find Peter's message to be very compelling to me. Peter preaches a message that in your Bible takes up 22 verses. In those 22 verses, Simon Peter quotes 11 Old Testament verses, word for word. He quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. He quotes Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2. And he quotes Psalm 110, three verses there. I believe it's 8 through 10. And so Simon Peter preaches for 22 verses, and half of it is Scripture. When he finally gives the invitation, after describing the depths of their sin, when he finally gives the invitation, they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." And 3,000 are saved and baptized and added to the local church that day. And I love the epitaph to that service. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread and of prayers." Something amazing is going on in the New Testament church now. People are being added. Word begins to spread. We find Peter walking by. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk." And we find that miracle taking place. Then we find the first persecution beginning. We find that Peter and James are taken into the Sanhedrin. They're threatened, are they not? They're threatened not to ever preach or teach in his name. And they said, "We can't. We can't do what you're saying. We can't help but preach and teach in his name." They beat them and they warn them. And I love what it says. After they were told they could never preach and teach in his name, they walked out and counting themselves worthy to have suffered shame for his name. We find then 5,000 more are added to the local church as the disciples continue to preach and continue to minister. Things are going well. Things are going so well in the church at Jerusalem that the world has begun to take notice and the world has begun to attack them. I say it often, Christians don't have to look for a fight. We just have to serve God and the fight comes to our front door. But when those persecutions have reared their ugly head, the church has just continued to grow. It's continued to magnify the Lord. It's continued to grow in stature and in their spiritual maturity. So in Acts chapter 6, we find something new happens. We find that not only is there an attack from the outside, now there's an attack from the inside. What's scary about Bible-believing churches is if things are going really, really well and the world tries to attack, and we seem to get stronger when the world tries to attack, but eventually Satan is able to recruit some people that sit in our pews. They begin to feel a little bit left out. The Greeks are complaining that their widows are neglected in the daily ministration. We're not being treated like everybody else by the Hebrews. And so the murmuring begins, and the disciples come up with an idea. They come up with what we call the first deacons. Now, as many times as I've been here, I don't know that I would be able to name the deacons of Sharon Baptist Church. I don't know that I could do that. So please, if as my father-in-law says, if your phone rings, pick it up. It's not that I'm preaching right at you. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Now, you get people that take this passage of Scripture, and you have some men, I've heard them say this, that all a deacon is a little errand boy that's supposed to wait on tables. Now, I find that interesting in this passage. That is one of the things that they're going to do. But if their job was to just wait on tables, wouldn't their qualifications have been that they were able to remember the order of everybody at the table and have a strong right hand to carry dishes? Wouldn't those have been the requirement if the goal was to find men that were good at waiting on tables? We were last October. We finished a meeting right at the end of the month, and the next day we were headed over to head to Madison, Alabama to start a revival on that Sunday. So Friday night, the pastor took us out to Outback, and I like Outback on occasion. It's good. And so we're there, and there's the pastor and his wife and one of their daughters, and then their son and his wife, and then there are a couple other people that are there, and then, of course, me and Kimberly. And we have a waiter by the name of Gabriel. Now, Gabriel is a nice kid, all right? So he's taking our order. He didn't write anything down. Doesn't it bother you when they don't write anything down? How many times in the history of your life have you been at a restaurant and the waiter didn't write anything down and he got it all right? Just write it down. You won't make a mistake if you write it down. But anyway, he didn't write anything down, made a couple of mistakes. The pastor, instead of ordering a salad, had ordered their French onion soup. I had that today when we went out to eat with Brother Henry and Miss Gail. So after we finished eating and most of the stuff is, most of the plates are empty with or just have a little bit of leftovers on them, Gabriel comes by with a big tray and he starts putting the very heavy dishes on the big tray. And one of the ladies at our table, it was not my wife, I won't tell you who it was not my wife, looked at him and said, "Ooh, you sure can carry a lot of dishes." Ladies, you know what happened, right? Because some female had bragged upon his ability to carry dishes, he decides to carry even more dishes. He continues to pack and patch and pile up those dishes on top of that tray. It's getting more and more impressive. He's flexing his muscle as he holds them because some female had noticed. And then finally, one dish at the very top shifted in place and the whole thing came crashing down. A whole carafe full of French onion soup hit the ground between me and my wife and splashed up all over us. I'm sitting there, my suit, my tie, my white shirt is covered in French onion soup. I have soup dripping off of my glasses. If the requirements, if a deacon was just a little errand boy that's supposed to wait on tables, his requirements would have said something like, "Be better than Gabriel," all right? It would have been that simple. That's not what the passage is saying. It's not saying that's the only thing that deacons are going to do. By the way, others will say that, take this passage of Scripture and change the wording to fit what they want it to say. It says that the deacons are appointed over the business. That's not what it says. If you know what the Greek words are for the pastor, the presbyteros, and the episkopos, if you know those words, you know that the pastor is the one to whom God has given the authority to manage a local church, to preach to a local church, to love a local church, to guide and counsel the local church, to watch for their souls as the one that must give an account, to take heed to the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, and to feed them, protect them from grievous wolves who are out to devour them. All those responsibilities fall on the shoulder of the pastor. It doesn't say that the deacons are over the business. It says it's over this business. And if this business is not just waiting on tables, what is it? The business for which the deacons have been chosen in this passage of Scripture and in the Word of God is simply this: to make sure the pastor can do what the pastor's primary responsibilities are. Now, I'm going to tell you the two primary responsibilities in this passage for the pastor are these two. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Pastor's responsibilities are threefold: to prepare, preach, and pray. That's it. See, Brother Harper, is that all that pastor's going to do? Let me tell you something. I preach in 1,100 churches, and I've never met a pastor worth his salt that didn't know how to unclog a toilet. I don't know of a single pastor that's worth his salt in his church that sits in his office with Gregorian chants playing over his radio in his office while he just sits there and rocks back and forth and hums. That's not what pastors do. We know that. We know they're involved in so much more than that. But the truth of the matter is, anything that keeps him from spending the necessary time preparing and preaching and praying, someone else needs to roll up their sleeves and help with it. That's why the deacons were chosen in the first place. Let's not make them too much, but let's certainly not make them unimportant and people that can be dismissed. They're the only people outside of the pastor that actually have biblical requirements before they can be in that job. We're going to see the deacons chosen here in this passage of Scripture. It's going to be a monumental thing, because if deacons are doing their job and the pastor is doing his job, God's blessings are always going to be on the New Testament church, and that's what we see. In this passage of Scripture, though, the Bible is going to zero in, put the magnifying glass, the spotlight on one person, a man by the name of Stephen. You and I know that he's the very first martyr of the New Testament church. We understand that Stephen is going to be a person that is going to be special from the beginning, and actually a chapter, almost two whole chapters in the Word of God are dedicated to Stephen. As we get to this passage of Scripture, I want you to see a few things about Stephen. Stephen teaches us one primary lesson: to stay focused. To stay focused on the Lord when things are going bad, because in the life of Stephen, things go horribly wrong. Stay focused on the Lord when no one likes us. Stay focused on the Lord when we're in persecution. Stay focused on the Lord even up until the moment that we're martyred for the cause of Christ. But there are a lot of Christians that are good at staying focused on the Lord when they're going through a trial. If you're going through a trial, you'll do one of two things. You'll either turn to the Lord and run to Him like a strong tower, or you'll get mad and blame it on Him and walk away. That's the two options when you're going through a trial. Most Christians are very good at turning to the Lord when we go through a trial. Where Stephen is different is Stephen doesn't do what you and I do. Most of the time when we turn from the Lord, it's when we're on a mountaintop. Because when we're on a mountaintop, that's when we say, boy, I sure am glad I did the right thing. I sure am glad I saw that coming before it came. I sure am glad I made that decision a couple of years ago. And it seems as if we're so much more easily swayed when we're on the mountaintop than we're in the persecution. Stephen shows us his focus in the persecution and on the mountaintop. Let's read the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. And again, keep your Bible open to the seventh chapter here in a moment. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Sicilia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Let me remind you, you can't blaspheme Moses. He's not a god. He is not the God. He's not a member of the Godhead. It shows their over elevation of Moses, does it not? And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses. Notice that word there in verse 13. Set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, you can almost hear the disdain in their voice, shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. I just want to preach to you a message over the next few moments on this man by the name of Stephen. Let's call the message the focus of Stephen. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for our time once again in your house. Lord, I pray that you'll bless once again the message. You'll have your will and way in everything that's said, everything that we do with what is said. Father, I pray that you bless in a special way in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want you to notice when you get to this passage of Scripture is Stephen's righteousness. The Bible tells us several things about Stephen. He's chosen because he's a man of honest report. By the way, shouldn't that be the testimony of every single Christian? Shouldn't you be the one person at your employment that your boss knows he can count on? The one person that's going to be there on time, the one person that's going to tell the truth, the one person that's not going to steal anything from the company, shouldn't he know that you're the one he can count on? Shouldn't we have an honest report? Shouldn't every Christian have a good testimony and a good reputation? They're different, by the way. Reputation is what people who see your life think about you. Testimony is what people that see your life think about God. Should our lives not be a reflection of Him? Does the Bible tell us that we should live righteously in Christ Jesus? Does it not tell us that we should let our light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven? Every Christian should have an honest report. You'll notice this about Stephen. All the things that the Bible attributes to Stephen, all the accolades, all the characteristics are things that every one of us can have. We can't look at Stephen and say, oh, wow, he parted the Red Sea. I can't do that. We can look at Stephen and say, wow, he was of honest report. I can do that. He's a man full of faith. Are we not commanded to be full of faith? Where does faith come from? It comes from we exercise our faith, does it not? I mean, here we are. We have that faith as a grain of a mustard seed, just a little tiny microcosm of faith. And we say to this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, be thou planted by the midst of the sea, and it obeyed you. All of a sudden, that mustard seed of faith has grown. You can't please God without faith, can you? Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Faith is a requirement, is it not? For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The fact is, every single one of us should be full of faith. Every time you exercise your faith and God steps in, your faith grows and grows and grows. Notice Stephen was a man of honest report. He was a man full of faith. Notice what else it says about him. Full of the Holy Ghost in verse 3. Full of the Holy Ghost. Now you realize this, when you trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you got all the Holy Ghost you're going to get. He took residency up in your heart. I love the way the Apostle Paul puts it when he talks to the Corinthians. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Understand this. When you got saved, the Holy Ghost moved inside of you. Now, He doesn't always have all of us, but we get all of Him. Stephen was a man of honest report. You and I can be of honest report. Stephen was a man full of the Holy Ghost. You and I can be full of the Holy Ghost. Stephen was a man full of faith. You and I should be people of faith. How about this? Stephen was a man full of wisdom. I know you look around in this auditorium and you see some people in this auditorium and you go, I'm not so sure about that wisdom part, Brother Harper. Are you trying to say that every Christian is smart, Brother Harper? Nope. I've met way too many Christians to think that every Christian is smart. But there is absolutely zero excuse for a Christian not to be full of wisdom. The Bible gives us at least three locations, three places, three sources of wisdom. The Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom in the Proverbs. It tells us in the book of Daniel that he that winneth souls is wise. It tells us in James, if you're not fearing God and if you're not winning souls, you can still have wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. There's no excuse for a child of God not to be full of wisdom. I'm not saying we'll be full of intellect. I'm not saying we'll be full of a high IQ, but we should be full of wisdom because we fear God, we win souls, and we asked for it. So what does Stephen have? He's a man full of faith. He's a man full of wisdom. He's a man full of the Holy Ghost. He's a man of honest report. Every box that I just mentioned, every one of us can check. Let's not put Stephen on some kind of pedestal and say, oh, we can't live up to that because look at Stephen. No, no. Everything that Stephen had, we can have. People want to argue with him now. And they were not able to resist the wisdom, I love this, and the spirit by which he spake. There are a lot of guys out there that say the right thing, but they say it in such a hateful way that nobody wants to listen to them. You can deliver the truth in love as our Savior did. The truth doesn't have to be softened up to be the so it's no longer the truth. It can be just as hard as it is when we preach straight from the Word of God. But it needs to be given with love. It needs to be given with the right kind of spirit. The president of the Bible college that I went to in the 1990s, he actually always says this. He said, you can have the right position but have the wrong disposition. They couldn't resist the wisdom. They couldn't resist the spirit. Here is Stephen. All these boxes checked, full of faith, full of wisdom, full of power. We didn't even mention that one. Full of power. Where do we find power? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. On and on we could go about places to get power. There's no excuse for a powerless child of Almighty God. Here's Stephen. They can't argue with him. So they get some people. They stir up some people to come against Stephen. Watch what they say. We've heard this man speak blasphemous words against Moses. Watch this. And against God. You want to get a preacher riled up just a little bit? You tell a preacher who loves the Lord and is doing his best to hide the Word of God in his heart and preach the Word of God without apology, without compromise, you stand up and tell him that he's a blasphemer, you might just get him riled up just a little bit. I can't imagine a worse accusation to be leveled against anybody who truly loves the Lord. Not just that he's, not only that he is a man that says bad things about Moses, he blasphemes God. I'd get fired up. I'd be ready to go at you right then and there. They stir everybody up and they arrest Stephen. Number one, we saw Stephen's righteousness. But number two, now we see the Sanhedrin's review. They bring him in before the council. The 72 members of the Sanhedrin sitting there in judgment with all their religious knowledge and all their studying of Moses' law. Somebody walks in. They realize they don't really have a case. So they hire false witnesses. They pay people to lie about Stephen. Oh, we've heard him say. By the way, as is almost always the case in lies like this, there is some truth to it. Stephen probably did say that the temple would be torn down and built again in 3 days. He probably did say that. He probably did say some things about the law of Moses being changed. Because now the law is a schoolmaster that leads us to grace, is what it's there for now. He probably did say that the law was going to change. He didn't say that the law was of none effect. He didn't say that Jesus was going to tear down this Jesus of Nazareth, the temple physical structure. He was talking about the temple of his body. So what they've done is what people do to this very day. They take a preacher's comments and they play a little snippet of it and make it sound like he's saying something they didn't say. Stephen has been accused. False accusations. Suborned witnesses. Hired false witnesses. They're out to get this guy, and he's just a deacon. By the way, if you use the phrase, he's just a deacon, then you don't understand what a deacon is. Notice number one, Stephen's righteousness. Number two, the Sanhedrin's review. I love when Stephen gets up to speak. The end of chapter 6. They're all sitting around. It's now time for Stephen. He steps up into the witness stand. And then all of a sudden, before he even speaks, can you imagine those members of the Sanhedrin when all of a sudden Stephen's face begins to glow like the face of an angel? I bet you could have heard a pin drop. Now see, what I would have done, let me just be completely frank, open, and honest with you. I would have gone to YouTube. I would have downloaded my messages that are on there. I would have played the whole message for them so that they could see that I wasn't blaspheming. That I could explain to them that Jesus was talking about his own body that was going to be in the grave for 3 days and then raised again. I would explain to them what I really said about the law of Moses. I would be playing the whole thing for them to defend myself. But you know what Stephen doesn't do? He never defends himself. He never says, you guys don't understand what I was saying. Let me explain. He never says, how dare you say I'm a blasphemer? Doesn't say anything like that. Stephen has something that every preacher would like to have. He has a captive audience. They can't go anywhere. It's Stephen's opportunity to speak. And Stephen says, since I have a captive audience, why don't you guys turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis? And Stephen begins all of chapter 5 from verse 1 to verse 50. What Stephen does is quote Old Testament history. He starts with Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. He works his way through Moses, then gets to David, and he just keeps preaching and preaching and preaching, telling how each of them in one way or another focused or pictured Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of the living God. For 50 verses, Stephen preaches. Notice number 1. We saw Stephen's righteousness. Number 2, we saw the Sanhedrin's review. Number 3, though, I want you to see his stern rebuke. Now, Stephen obviously has not read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Stephen isn't here to make somebody's. He was probably there. Now, this is just my supposition, I have to tell you this. He was probably there on the day of Pentecost. I believe that Stephen was one of those 3,000 that were added to the local church on the day of Pentecost, because so much of his message, so much of what he says is exactly like Simon Peter. We talked also on Sunday morning about those two men on the road to Emmaus. These are three messages after the resurrection of Christ, one from our Savior, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded him in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. When Simon Peter preached, I told you he quoted 11 Old Testament verses. When Stephen gets up to preach, his message is filled with the Word of God. Every single message that we've seen so far recorded for us in Scripture has been filled with Scripture. Every single time. Remember what we told you on Sunday in Acts, in Luke chapter 24? Did not our hearts burn within us? When Simon Peter finishes preaching, they were pricked in their hearts. When Stephen finishes preaching, they were cut to their hearts. When the word of God is preached, the heart is always affected. When Stephen got up and told them that they had slain the just one, that they had crucified the Son of God, that they have taken him, he said it exactly this way, by wicked hands, and have crucified and slain, and then says, and he's going to reign till he makes his foes his footstool. If you're sitting there and listening to that message by Simon Peter, and he just told you that you killed God, and that God is going to reign until his foes, which would have to be you, are his footstool, don't you think you would have felt pretty hopeless? That's why they cry out. They don't say, oh, men and brethren, exactly what is it that you recommend that we should do now? No, no. They say, men and brethren, what can we do? Are we not hopeless? Are we not without any chance? And then Peter gives another one-word answer. Repent. It's the same thing. The most vile sinner, just repent. The most religious person that never misses Mass, just repent. Makes no difference. Stephen's finished preaching now. 50 verses. He's getting to his invitation time. Watch how Stephen conducts an invitation. Verse 51 of chapter 7. Ye stiff-necked. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears. He's just preached an entire message on what a Jew really is, what the law really says to these men that are doctors of the law. And he basically says to them, on the outside, you might be an Israelite. On the inside, you're a heathen. You're uncircumcised in your hearts. You're uncircumcised in your ears. This is not something they would have taken as a compliment. You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. By the way, Stephen doesn't tell any yo mama jokes, but he certainly says yo daddy. Does he not? He's not just going to criticize them. He's already told them, you're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised in hearts and ears. By the way, I shouldn't tell you this, but I'm going to. You learn your congregation after a while. Sometimes you have to be thick-headed. I preached 2 weeks in a row. 1 week I preached in a Christian school. The next week I preached to a bunch of homeschoolers. And I told the Christian school this joke. What do you call a cow with three legs? It's lean beef. What do you call a cow with no legs? It's ground beef. What do you call a cow with two legs? Yo mama. I mean, it's just like that, right? The Christian school kids loved it. Every day when I came, they wanted another yo mama joke. Like, yo mama's so old, her maiden name was Asaurus. And on we could go, right? But then the next week, I'm preaching to a group of homeschoolers. And I told that very same yo mama joke, and they all looked at me like, oh, my mama's not a cow. You know, like that. It was so sad. They were all almost in tears. Now, Stephen is not going to tell a yo mama joke. When yo mama took ancient history, she just wrote down what she was doing. You see what I'm saying, where I'm going with this? But he does mention your daddy, doesn't he? Watch what he says in the next verse. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? He said, you want to sit there and quote the prophets to me, and quote Moses to me, and quote Elijah to me, and quote Isaiah to me, where your fathers persecuted those very men. It's your daddies that put Jeremiah in prison. It's your parents who made sure Elijah had to hide. No, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? But it gets worse. He's not even begun yet. Uncircumcised in hearts and ears, stiff-necked, resisting the Holy Ghost, just like your dads. Your dads persecuted all of the prophets, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One. Not only have they persecuted them, they martyred them. And all they were doing was telling about the Christ. But you're worse than your dads. Your fathers persecuted and killed prophets who told about the Just One, of whom ye have been the betrayers and the murderers. Doesn't even say this was capital punishment, does it? You murdered him. Maybe he's expecting the same response that Simon Peter got on the day of Pentecost. Maybe he was one of the ones that cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's not the response he gets. Notice, number one, we saw Stephen's righteousness. Number two, we saw the Sanhedrin's review. Number three, we saw his stern rebuke. I love how he ends that. Verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. It's an important historical commentary to make right here. The Jews were the only people to whom the Bible has been written. It's not been written to any Gentile. It's been written to Jews. He said, you've got it. You know what it says. And you're not keeping it. Because if you really knew what it says and you kept it, you wouldn't have any problem celebrating Jesus of Nazareth as Jesus the Christ. Notice, not just his stern rebuke, but look at their sad response. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That happens. When the Bible is preached, it happens. And they gnashed on him with the teeth. Now, it's not saying here that they bit him. It's saying they were so mad at him that they were gritting their teeth at him like this. We find them later stopping their ears and crying with a loud voice. Let me just say this for a moment, just as a little, what we call a momentary rabbit trail. In one way, I really respect these guys. These guys didn't mind making sure Stephen knew they weren't listening. These guys didn't mind making sure that they stood up, plugged their ears, and cried with a loud voice so they didn't have to listen to that preacher preaching the Word of God to them. I respect them at least for their willingness to be open about it. I get so weary standing in pulpits and preaching to people who obviously turned me off 8 minutes into the message. I'm sure it's happened to your pastor. He gets up and preaches on something. It's not really your favorite topic, so you've looked on your phone, you've daydreamed, you've written down a store list on the back of the bulletin. You've done all of those things. I'd rather have these guys that at least be honest about the fact that they weren't listening than try to pretend like they were. They've plugged their ears. They've cried with a loud voice. They've gnashed on him with their teeth. They drag him out of the city. They're going to stone him. I want you to notice their sad response. Even though they've heard the Word of God, even though the Holy Ghost has convicted their hearts, they reject. One of the tragic things of being a preacher, being an evangelist, being a pastor, being a missionary, is knowing that people hear the truth of salvation and still reject. It never makes any sense to me why anyone would reject the free gift of salvation. That's what happens to Stephen. I want you to notice their sad response, but notice that the silent results. You know, when Stephen dies, we don't know one single convert that he had. He hasn't started a church, hasn't turned the world upside down, not used to write any scripture. When Stephen dies, though, there's a man standing there. We know his name at this point in time. It's Saul of Tarsus. I find it interesting when you read, I believe it's verse 56 or 57. No, I'm sorry, it's verse 59. No, it's actually It's verse 58. And cast him out of the city and stoned him and the witnesses. Isn't that interesting? It's the same word used in chapter 6. And they set up false witnesses. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. We know Saul's job was to persecute the church. He brags about it. He said it made him zealous in zeal persecuting the church in Philippians chapter 3. I cannot tell you that Saul of Tarsus was involved in the conspiracy to get Stephen, but it looks to me like it's a possibility, doesn't it? The witnesses, the ones that have been hired, are the ones that hand their clothes to Saul. Say, here, hold this while I kill this deacon. Brother Harper, you're reading a little bit into that. Yeah, maybe I am, but maybe we should listen to Paul before we say I'm reading too much into it. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 6, when Paul is giving his personal testimony, he begins this way, "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also stood by and was consenting unto his death." I wonder what it did to Saul. I don't think it's hard to guess. As Stephen, with his last breath, instead of looking at Saul saying, "I hope God gets you for this. How dare you touch one of God's men?" He says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." By the way, the more like Christ we become, the more like Christ we sound. Doesn't he sound like our Savior? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." We find in chapter 9 of this very same book that the Lord says to Saul, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." I believe this poor man has been under such conviction since he heard Stephen with his dying breath ask God to forgive Saul of Tarsus. By the way, when Stephen dies, he doesn't know Saul's going to get saved. He doesn't know Saul's going to turn the world upside down for God. Every single Christian in this auditorium can trace our salvation in one way or another back to Saul, back to Paul the Apostle. But when Paul the Apostle traced his salvation, he starts with Stephen. See, Christian, you might be praying for someone, and you might have been praying for them for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, or 20 years. And maybe you won't see them saved before you go home to be with the Lord. George Mueller, it is said, when he died, they opened up his prayer journal. He had 51,000 dated, recorded, specific answers to pray. One thing that George Mueller, this great prayer warrior, had prayed for, I believe it was for over 40 years. He had a lost brother. He begged God to save his lost brother. George Mueller died, and if I have the dates right, he was buried on a Tuesday. On Friday, after George Mueller's funeral, his brother trusted Christ as his personal Savior. There might be some silent results, Christian. I wonder how many missionaries have gone on to heaven without seeing a country revived, and the country was revived after their death. What I'm trying to tell you is this, Christian. Don't give up just because you can't see the outcome. God knows the outcome. The world is going to be turned upside down for God because of a deacon who had an honest report, was full of the Holy Ghost, was full of power, was full of wisdom, was full of faith. The whole world is different today because of one sold out deacon. Notice we saw Stephen's righteousness, the Sanhedrin's review. We saw his stern rebuke. We saw their sad response. We saw the silent results. But lastly, I want you to see this special reception. Here they're gnashing on him with their teeth. And what happens? Stephen says this, back to verse 55. "But he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Don't you find that interesting? These people are getting ready to drag him out and stone him. They've accused him of blasphemy. They've lied about him. They're gnashing on him with their teeth. They're not listening to a word he says. They want to listen to anything that he has to offer them. They've been cut to their heart, but they've rejected everything that he said. And yet he still stayed focused on the Savior. As the stone hits him in the head, as he's dying, what does he say? Father, not calling on the, let's read what it actually says. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Even as he's being stoned, his focus never wavered from Jesus Christ. As stones are hitting his head and his life is ebbing away, he's still focused. In the darkest of trials, he stayed focused. Brother Harper, you said, it's not just about the darkest of trials. It's also about the highest of mountains to stay focused. You're right. So let's read carefully what the Bible says about Stephen. Let's read what it actually says instead of what we've always been taught that it says. Verse 55 again. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. What a moment. This martyr getting ready to be taken home to be with the Lord looks up into heaven. We know that the throne is in the center, isn't it? That means he has to look back to look into heaven. He has to look past the walls of jasper. He has to see the gates of pearl. He has to see the street of gold. He has to see the throne of Almighty God with the six winged angels singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. Stephen saw it. I see. Watch what he says, please. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open. I wish you guys could see that golden street. Oh, no, that's not what he said. Oh, I see the heavens open. The walls are literal jaspers, guys. The gates are pearls. You should see that crystal sea. I'm telling you, it looks awesome. That's not what he says. With all of the splendors of heaven within his eyesight, he says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing. It's as if he doesn't even notice the rest. It's as if it's not important enough for him to say anything about. See, I believe that's how heaven's going to be. I believe that we're going to get there. Brother Jonathan, we're going to be there. Brother John, we're going to be there 10,000 years. Standing at the throne singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We're going to be singing, Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and power. And after about 10,000 years, one of us is going to look down and go, Hey, it is gold. Heaven is not heaven because of what is there. Heaven is heaven because of who is there. So not only did he not notice the stones hitting him and the crying with a loud voice and the gnashing on him with their teeth and the stomping of their ears, the hatred and the accusations and the lies that are being told about him, he also didn't notice a street of gold and a wall of jasper and a gate of pearl, and he didn't notice the throne, because the only thing that ever mattered to Stephen was Jesus himself. Now, we can offer a lot of speculation, and that's all it would be. And that's all it is when you hear preachers say it. They can give you logical answers, and some of them may be true. I have no reason, no explanation for why Jesus is standing. But I know he is. It's hard to imagine that he stands for the death of every single Christian, isn't it? Because he would never be seated at the right hand of the Father if that were the case. John sees him seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul talks about him being seated at the right hand of the Father. So I can't say that he stands at the death of every Christian. I don't know that I can even say that he stands at each martyr's homecoming. But for some reason, I can't wait to ask. He stood when Stephen came home. I see the heaven open.
and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of the Father. By the way, they didn't like that, did they? That's actually when they plugged their ears. That's actually when they cried with a loud voice. That's when they picked him up and carried him out of the city and stoned him to death. They didn't stone him for blasphemy, which was, in fact, a stonable offense. They stoned him because he saw Jesus. Please understand this, Christian. The world will not like you if you keep your focus on him. The devil's primary plan is to put our focus on anything. We say all the time, well, the devil wants to turn you around. I'm not going to turn around. I find it interesting that Satan doesn't care whether he turns you around. He just wants to turn you. You don't have to go back to where you were to be saved, to be defeated. You just have to take your eyes off of him, and you'll be defeated every single time. Stephen didn't lose his focus in the trial. He didn't lose his focus when he saw heaven. We sing so many songs about how wonderful heaven is going to be. One of my favorite songs, though, goes like this. Oft times the day seems long. A trial, hard to bear. We're tempted to complain and murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away. All tears forever over in God's eternal day. And what a chorus. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. I don't know why he was standing on that day. Standing or sitting makes no difference. We're going to see him one day. And we'll be glad that we kept our focus on him when we see him. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. No one looking around. Every head bowed, every eye closed. No one looking around.